2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to again emphasize a point that I alluded to a few weeks ago. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is the one who's coming with all the activity of Satan. And here we're reminded that we're controlled by whatever kingdom we're a part of, whether we realize it or not. We're not as free and as independent as we might imagine. We're either controlled by the kingdom of God or we're controlled by the kingdom of Satan. There's no middle ground. The word here, the activity of Satan, is the Greek word energia, from where we get the English word energy, which means power, work, activity. So we say that, well, this man of lawlessness must really be a bad guy. After all, he is being energized by Satan. Satan is working in him. But here's a sobering truth. All who are unsaved, the Bible says, they're also being energized by Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's out working, and the sons of disobedience, the same word, energia. The activity of Satan is actually in all of the sons of disobedience. But what's also really encouraging is that for those who are saved, the same word is used concerning the Holy Spirit's activity in the believer. As the devil and the spirit of the devil is working in the sons of disobedience, the Holy Spirit is working in the sons of obedience. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work, energia, in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working, the energia, of the strength of his might. In Colossians 1, 29. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works or energia within me. We probably didn't realize how much God is energizing us. So when you say God's still working on me, it's more true than we'd ever imagine. But again, I want to emphasize the influence of two kingdoms. You're either being led by the light or you're being led by the darkness. So the unbeliever is simply not just an unbeliever. He is controlled and he's under the dominion of Satan. Satan is his father, and the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. As it says in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day, you know, you want to do the desires of your father because you're of that nature. Well, according to this theme in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the end of this age comes, the unbeliever will be attracted to and controlled by Satan. And that is another reason why we need to flee to Christ for salvation. Because we need to be saved from the works of the devil. That's exactly what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the what? Works, ergos, the energia of Satan. Praise God. Now, another point I want to emphasize before we get into our text this morning is that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God is telling his people to be prepared for the coming man of lawlessness. Remember in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus told his disciples, for then there's going to be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. So you got to be aware now of this time and the deception of this time, because false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, even the saved, the Christians. But it's not possible because we have the Spirit of God within us and it will preserve us. Well, it's this future event, the day of the Lord, that the church at Thessalonica was concerned about. Would you agree? As the chapter starts off, they thought that presently they might be in the day of the Lord. And as we looked at in the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul explains that Christians are not ordained to wrath. Agreed? But they are ordained to, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God has not ordained us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. But also in 1 Thessalonians, so that you would not be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, for afflictions. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. And actually, this word affliction here is often translated the same word as tribulation, same word Jesus used in Matthew 24. Now, as we look at this 2 Thessalonians text about the coming man of lawlessness, and from other texts of Scripture, we have to understand the place of the day of the Lord and the coming of the man of lawlessness in regard to the church. In the prophecies of Daniel, this Antichrist person, this future man of lawlessness, is going to persecute God's people. And so in Daniel 7:25, which is a prophecy about this coming Antichrist person, says he will speak against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. Now, we don't have to be Hebrew scholars to figure out that being worn down is not a good thing. It doesn't sound very pleasant. It sounds very similar to a piece I read a few weeks ago where Jonathan Edwards described this future period, where Jonathan Edwards writes that the church for a short time will be threatened by her enemies. And Jonathan Edwards writes, before the end of this world, a great part of the world shall fall away from Christ and the church. The nations shall become enemies of Christ. Satan shall begin to set up his dominion in the world again. And the world shall again become a scene of darkness and wickedness. And the church shall be reduced to narrow limits. Jonathan Edwards, 1740. Now, earlier in Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And that warning is again repeated at the end of the book of Daniel. I heard a man dressed in linens who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people. So are we overcoming, wearing down, shattering the power of the holy people? Now this harkens back to a prophecy made by Moses. We don't think of Moses as giving future apocalyptic, prophecy, but he gives this principle in Deuteronomy chapter 32. After talking about the sins of Israel and God having to redeem his people, he says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining bond or free." The vindication of the Lord is when God judges the world and saves his people. But notice what has to happen first. The strength of God's people must be gone. What does that mean? That we come to the end of ourselves? That we come to the end of our own resources? As it says in Isaiah 26, we realize that we cannot accomplish deliverance for the earth. It's not going to happen through politics. It's not going to happen through get the vote out, right? It's going to have to be Jesus Christ coming and saving the world. So we're vindicated, and the Lord saves us when we're truly humbled. When we finally can and appreciate that our deliverance comes through Christ. Now, although this text here and these others in Daniel are speaking about the prophetic future for the whole church, it does have a specific application for every individual. Have you come to the end of yourself? Is your strength finally gone? Because only then will God bring deliverance. And we notice this pattern in the Old Testament. Most often, Israel's victories came after the enemy really had them down. When everything seemed lost, where there's no human way to have victory, then God steps in. And expect that in your own life also. Now, there are those who look at these prophetic texts in Daniel about the shattering of the holy people. And they say it's only speaking about national Israel, the Jews, those people of God. That national Israel will be put into the pressure cooker to bring about a final harvest of souls in Israel. And I believe that's true. But Gentile believers and Jewish believers are now one in Christ. And as we go to the book of the Revelation, the same wearing down, the shattering, the overpowering is happening to all believers during the apocalypse. It was given to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, to overcome them. Doesn't that remind you exactly of the prophecies of Daniel concerning the apocalypse? Revelation is actually expanding and adding more information to these prophecies from the book of Daniel. So, the lesson we need to learn and appreciate is that God is going to take the feathers out of our nest to prepare us for the coming of Christ. And that's a good thing. You know, no discipline for the moment seems to be joyous, but afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, right? We may likely lose everything, jobs, homes, careers, the confiscation of our goods, as it says in Hebrews 13, but we're going to be made ready for the coming of Christ. The bride is going to be putting on the wedding garments, and the wedding garments are wedding garments. So persecution is not our defeat. It's our glory. It's our sanctification. And we win through Christ. And Satan is defeated because we love Christ more than our very lives. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and did not love their lives even when faced with death. I'll just tell you right now, when I die and you make... I might change that in a few years, but I love that verse. We overcome because we show that Christ. What does this verse mean? For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So in the context, Peter is explaining why Christians have to experience suffering and persecution. And then Peter gives this timeless principle that God first will judge and discipline his people before the world. We have many sins of the flesh and a lot of selfishness. And I believe if we would understand our own sin better, we would be more self-aware of how much we fall short of the glory of Christ. We would understand and appreciate the pressure cooker that we're going to need. We would understand the prophecy and really the will of God and what he's planning. So with all that in mind, after Paul speaks about the coming of Antichrist in chapter 2, verses 2, Paul talks about the satanic activity, his lying signs and wonders, that all the world is going to follow after him because they do not receive the love of the truth. Paul then reminds the believers that they have been chosen for salvation. 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, lest we think that being delivered means a trouble-free life, remember the emphasis here is that we're being delivered out of affliction, not being delivered from affliction. As in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to give relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. But during the apocalypse or in any age, Christians need to be assured that despite what we see around us, we're safe because we're God's chosen. While the whole world will be fainting from fear when they see judgments come upon the world, Luke 21:26 says that, we will be lifting up our eyes for our redemption is drawing near. There's really a contrast being made in this chapter between the unsaved being described in verses and the believers. Verse 12, while the unsaved are not receiving the love of the truth and they're judged, verse 13, the Christians now are chosen to salvation. By the way, being saved means you now, you're the person who loves the truth. Notice some of the truths pointed out here. We are called beloved by the Lord. We're not just saved, but God actually has poured his love out upon us. You know, God could save us and give us eternal life, but not necessarily love us that much, right? But we get this loving relationship with him in eternal life. And we're chosen by God. And when does this choosing happen? From the beginning. Genesis 1:1. That truth is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, this is one of those predestination and election verses. And let me remind us again that we're never going to be able to figure this out. The great mystery of God's sovereignty and man, you know, even taking it outside the doctrine of salvation. How can you be free to do anything if God is sovereign? How can you be free to choose black shoes this morning rather than brown shoes if God sovereignly ordains all things? It's a real mystery. It's just above our comprehension. But nevertheless, we can still understand one point that is being made here in the text. Who does Paul give thanks for, or give thanks to, for the salvation of the... He gives thanks to God, right? Who gets the credit for the salvation of the Thessalonians? God. And who chose the Thessalonians to salvation? God. But notice back in verse 12, who gets the credit for the lost not receiving the gospel? The lost. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So when it comes to the reason for lostness, the blame is never because God did not choose them to salvation. They are judged because they didn't believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But when it comes to the reason for being saved, the credit goes to who? God. We are saved by God's choosing, but if you're lost, you're lost by your own choosing. Do you get that? Now, we can spend the rest of our lives trying to understand how this all works together. But remember, Romans 11:33, Paul says this is unsearchable and unfathomable. But once we're chosen by God, God works salvation in our lives by two things, by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. It is for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And back in verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation and through sanctification by this and faith in the truth. So what happens is that in the choosing, God causes the salvation and then he sanctifies us and then he gives us and we have the faith and we're called. And here's the best part of the whole text here. We partake in Christ's glory that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's his glory, but we gain it because we are united with him. But that's the future. What are we to do now? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Apostasy and the Antichrist will come. The world will embrace the lie. But now Paul instructs believers, what are they to do now in view of what is to come? So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you are taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God of our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and hope, good hope by grace, comfort and strength in your hearts in every good work. What are we to do? Not to fear, not to protest. The emphasis is not on going out to buy a generator and freeze-dried food and whatever else so you can endure the day of the Lord. The emphasis is not to become a prepper or to invest in gold, but to stand firm. And if we look at chapter 3, verse 1, is another command to pray. It's really easy to breeze over these verses in our Bible reading, but there's some great significance in being told what we're to do. Even though you think it's obvious to stand firm, it's really not the natural reaction. Stand fast and hold to traditions are not two different commands. The idea is that you stand fast by holding to the traditions. Now, the Greek behind this phrase, stand firm, means do not move from your position. No matter how much you're being pressured or pushed, don't move. And to hold on means to keep a firm grip on something. And you're to stand firm and hold on to the tradition. Now, the word traditions has picked up a negative connotation. Would you agree? Like Tavia in Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. But the word is paradosis, which means teaching that has been delivered or something that's been handed to. Not just any teaching, that which comes from the apostles. And this is one of the great texts establishing the inspiration of the Bible and apostolic authority. We often forget that our faith is built upon a belief in God, but a belief that God has chosen prophets and prophets and apostles to spread the word. And Jesus Christ gave them all authority. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews chapter, we must pay close attention to what we have heard from the apostolic teaching so that we do not drift away from it. For if a word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles? God testifying with them, the apostles, both by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And this is why we understand that the 27 books of the Bible are authoritative. You'll run into people all the time today who say, well, it's just man's word. Well, that's not what we believe. That's not what the church has ever believed. We believe that God has spoken, and he has spoken through his people. So we need to hold on to that. And we see a lot of texts in that regard, such as in Jude 3. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you to appeal that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. That's why we're very suspicious of, let's say, Joseph Smith, who came around, and many other cults. You know, it'd be one thing if that revelation agreed with what the apostles said, but actually disagrees, so it's really not of the Lord. But it was once for all handed down to the saints for the church age. Also, we've got 1 Corinthians 11, 2. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. Again, not just anybody's tradition, not your family tradition, traditions of some denomination, but the traditions of the word handed down to us through the apostles, just as I delivered them to you. Romans 16, 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So there is great authority in apostolic teaching. And we know that this warns us against going after cults. For those in the evangelical world, it's also a reminder to not go after fads. Every few months go by and there's some new fad coming down the pike, some shtick about how you're supposed to do church or do ministry. And you've got all sorts of new fads coming along, the emerging church, the rock church, the liquid church, the oasis church, the 424 church, the relevant church. And each of them have their own thing. Okay, sometimes, you know, there's some truth there, but you just got to be careful of the next fads that come along. You know, you got the Vineyard method of doing ministry. You've got the Willow Creek method for doing ministry. You've got the, you know, the Saddleback purpose. But why is it that sometimes Christians go after these things? What's the appeal? Okay, maybe it's appealing to the flesh. All right, any other thoughts? All right. I just jot down some notes here. It's you just begin to look to something other than. Because in Colossians, it says, we're complete in Christ, and him is all the fullness of deity. We're complete in Christ. And we forget that our salvation is a miracle of God. It comes about by the person of Christ. But, you know, we just tend to want to look for something else, some new method, some new thing. And I think it comes right down to unbelief, in addition to not really knowing the scripture. So I picked up an article a while back. And this was kind of interesting. I'll just use this as an Bill Hybels and Willow Creek founded the Seeker Sensitive. I don't know if you're familiar with the Seeker. How many of you are familiar with this? Few of you are, okay? So the idea, and he did seminars, and pastors would go there to, and he would do seminars about having to turn your church into a Seeker Sensitive. And they would do things such as, you know, you don't want people to have to. And there's all sorts of other things, church accommodable, no Lord. And sometimes you can do some of those. But in this article, The author goes on, something amazing happened at the Willow Creek Church. He writes, for most of a generation, evangelicals have been romanced by the seeker-sensitive movement spawned by Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. The guru of this movement is Bill Hybels, and he and others have been telling us for decades to throw out everything we have previously thought and been taught about church growth and replace it with a new paradigm, a new way to do ministry. Thousands of pastors hung on every word that emanated from the lips of the church growth experts. Satellite seminars were packed with hungry church leaders learning the latest way to do church. The promise was clear. Thousands of people and millions of dollars couldn't be wrong. Forget what people need. Give them what they want. How can you argue with the numbers? If you dare challenge the experts, you are immediately labeled a traditionalist,
a throwback from the 50s, a stubborn dinosaur, unwilling to change with the times. But all that changed recently because Willow Creek came out with a major statement saying that they have been wrong all of those years. They did a multi-year study on the effectiveness of their programs and the philosophy of ministry. Their studies found are recorded in a new book called Revealed, Where You Are. Heibel's called the findings groundbreaking, earth-shattering, and mind-blowing. It seemed that the experts were wrong. The report reveals that most of what Willow Creek has been doing for these many years and what they have taught millions of others to do is not producing solid disciples of Jesus Christ. Numbers, yes, but not disciples. Heibel laments some of this stuff that we have put millions of dollars into, thinking would really help our people grow and develop spiritually. When the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we did, that we didn't put much money into, that was really the stuff that was helping our people. If you simply want a crowd, the seeker-sensitive model produces results. If you want solid, sincere, mature followers of Christ, it's a bust. This is a shocking confession. Wow. So why is that? Well, because they're going to church growth gurus rather than to the Word of God. They're doing surveys and getting their doctrine from what is pragmatism rather than from the Word of God. They're certainly not holding to the traditions, the apostolic teaching about how to do church and what causes the new birth. I have to quote now from C.S. Lewis because he has this great excerpt about going after fads in his book. And C.S. Lewis has the demons saying, what you need to do with Christians is work on the horror of the same old. The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. It is the endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and the desire for the novel is indispensable if we are able to produce fads and fashions to lead people. Beware when you get in your heart horror of the same old thing. Because the same old thing, when it comes to apostolic teaching, is remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, that we be not children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Paul now concludes with a prayer and a promise. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God, our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and a good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I often wonder why Paul interjects these comments here. My guess is that Paul wants to give us some commentary on how to stand firm. And as you look at verse 16, it can only come by the strength that God provides. The phrase, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the Greek, the word himself, autos, is emphatic. So the idea is that only Jesus Christ is the answer. May the Lord Jesus Christ do this for you, not the world, not some program, not yourself. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen you. And the promise is this, he loves us, he has given us an eternal comfort, he has given us a good hope, and this is all by his grace or by his gift. And that grace, this gift of salvation, gives us eternal comfort as opposed to the temporary comforts we get from the world, which don't last and which don't really satisfy. A good hope means we have something good to look forward to, as opposed to what the Apostle Paul just said is going to come upon the entire world. And these truths certainly would help the Thessalonians in these troubled times. If someone's going to stand fast and hold on to the Word of God, one needs this type of hope and assurance. And that's what verse 17 is saying. The gift of eternal comfort and hope, this gift of eternal comfort and hope will strengthen your hearts for every good work.